Good evening, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and friends. I would encourage you to listen. Some things may be from a different approach, and you might be able to reason better than having to read off of a sheet, but please do take the time to read it at home. In fact, if you have questions, maybe read it twice, and please get back to me. I'd love to hear some feedback and some questions. At the foundation of our faith is the belief in baptism and the obedience to that command once it has become evident through a basic knowledge of the Bible. The total immersion in water and rising up again symbolize two very important principles of our faith. It is the object of this class to establish the most important principle first and then show how the second principle naturally flows from the first. The baptism of Jesus is fundamental in anchoring this order and in preserving the profound meaning of this public ritual. Since this class will be primarily about Christ's baptism and why he submitted to that commandment, it will not be a full exposition on the subject of baptism. It is assumed that some of the principles about baptism have been understood already. We will not be looking at the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of fire, as they could be whole classes in themselves. We will look at some comparisons between different biblical examples of baptism in type or foreshadow from the Old Testament and make some connections to the New Testament. As always, there will be some exhortation, there will be the exhortation of warning and encouragement springing from the principles that are abundantly evident in the Word of Truth, honestly applied to ourselves. Throughout the class, we'll be presented the biblical principle of two or three witnesses to confirm a matter. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:1, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so it is with our doctrines and even the smaller supporting precepts or principles in the faith. It is a matter of proper biblical interpretation and explanation to back up everything we believe and teach with two or three solid pieces of evidence. God provides us with far more than the minimum of two or three witnesses in his word to confirm a matter. All our doctrines, correctly understood, have numerous supporting verses, and baptism is no exception. We have all heard that Jesus was baptized as an example to us to also be baptized. If that is all he taught us by his baptism, then his participation in it was shallow. He taught us far more than that. We can readily see that the study of his life and ministry reveals much depth and purpose behind even the little things that are recorded for us. After all, he was the Word made flesh, and therefore everything in his life had remarkable meaning. When we admire someone, we hang on every nuance of their words and actions. How much more should this be the case concerning our Master? If we truly desire to be with him and his Father for eternity, then all energies will be concentrated on a devoted study of his life, and we will ponder the magnitude of it all day and night as we live out our own probation. In fact, it is our duty as committed followers to learn of him through the Word, and it should be our pleasure to find the beauty in biblical parallels, connections, and illuminations. Finding the harmony of spiritual ideas with spiritual teachings from another part of Scripture increases our faith and is part of the overflowing rewards that are promised to the faithful for their diligence. During baptismal talks, we need to stress the principle of dying to the old man, self, and the rising to the new man, the old man being self, the new man being Christ. This should be the greater part of our opportunity to witness to the meaning of this ritual, since many non-believers often attend. The lesser emphasis should be on being baptized for the remission of past sins. The whole focus should be on the person of Christ and his saving work, and the gift of grace and mercy from our Creator, extended to us now through Christ. There are two witnesses to the meaning of baptism. first and foremost, the putting to death of the old self and rising into the new man, Christ, as it is stated in Galatians 3:27. This symbolic ritual foreshadows our own death and resurrection, and by the grace of God, our own change to incorruptibility and immortality. If we die with him, we will also live with him. Secondly, and because of our understanding and practice of the first and foremost principle of dying to self, we can have our past sins forgiven, symbolized by the washing of baptism. To emphasize the forgiveness of sins at the expense of the first and foremost witness about the need for baptism is to miss the point about putting to death the old man, self, and rising into the new man, Christ. This is like being baptized into John's baptism, which deals only with the symptoms of our nature, which are our transgressions. The root problem is our carnal nature, from which all our impulses to sin come from. Being baptized into Christ is to acknowledge the root of the problem and to commit to crucifying the flesh on a daily basis. Otherwise, we are only dealing with the symptoms, either because we are in ignorance of God's solution for the root of the problem, or we refuse to believe in his revealed salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ. The forgiveness of our sins or the dealing with the symptoms can only be effectual if we are committed to dealing with the root of the problem, which is our nature. We certainly will not be dealing with the root or cause of the problem if we do not believe what God has said about our nature. The forgiveness of sin is conditional upon understanding the truth about our nature and in believing the solution God has freely given us through Jesus Christ. Another simple yet vital principle has to be kept in mind as we read and understand the scriptures correctly. Sin has two meanings. In one context, it refers to transgressions and sinful acts. In another, it refers to the body of sinful flesh, or as Paul calls it in Romans 6:6, as we just read, the body of sin, in and from which all sinful thoughts and acts originate. Baptismal types and their meanings. There are many types and shadows of baptism in the Old Testament. We will not look at them in detail, since we should already be familiar with those events. However, it is worth noting a few features about a few of these types to get a more complete picture of the ordinance or symbolic ritual of baptism. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21 tells us that the eight souls that came through the flood was a type of baptism. The most important lessons we see in this event are the following. There was an immense amount of preparation for this life-changing event. There was a complete cutting off of all outside evil associations once the warning had been voiced, and their sin natures within were still evident after the flood or baptism. Then there's the Red Sea crossing, or baptism into Moses, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. Hebrews and Gentiles were brought into the covenants of promise after their baptism into Moses. The people labored hard under the onerous burden of the taskmaster, sin, which Egypt represented, and deliverance was sought after. The gods of Egypt were shown to be nothing, and the wicked practices of idolatry quickly cut off. There is also in this type the expression of abundant joy of the salvation they had just experienced on the far side of the Red Sea. Then there is the baptism of the Gentile army general Naaman in the Jordan. His leprosy, a symbol of sin manifesting in our lives, is cured or washed away. Another feature is the importance of obedience to do as God commands before baptismal forgiveness is effectual. Sprinkling will not do for infants or adults. Neither will the extremely foolish doctrine of extreme unction or deathbed conversion suffice as obedience. Next, there is the crossing of the Jordan as a baptism for the next generation of the children of Israel. One of the peculiar features of this shadow of baptism, or foreshadow of baptism, was that the priests who carried the ark entered the water first and were the last to leave the water. Could this not be likened to the author and finisher of the faith? Christ was the fulfillment of the foreshadows of the ark and of the priests, both of which went before the people. We know that Christ is spoken of as the forerunner in Hebrews 6, verse 20, and as the firstfruits of them that slept in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Another feature was the 12 stones that made up the heap of witness. John the Baptist said in Matthew 3, verses 8 and 9, "Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Could these be the very stones he was making reference to? The stones of Joshua's day represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And since those who had come back from Babylon were mostly of Judea and Benjamin, the Jews of Christ's time had pride in being able to prove their genealogies back to Abraham. But John warns them that others from the lost 10 tribes could yet be called the true children of Abraham. In this, the heap of witness testified against Israel of John's day, because some of John's crowd were unwilling, whereas Joshua's crowd had been willing to be baptized. There are a few parallels worth noting between the pair of baptisms of the Red Sea and that of John's baptism, compared with the pair of baptisms of the Jordan crossing and the baptism into Christ. The baptism into Moses and the baptism of John followed after the people were brought out of gross spiritual darkness. They had to be taught elementary principles and told to repent from Egyptian thinking or sin. All those coming out of Egypt under 20 years of age who had come through the Red Sea also went through the Jordan River 40 years later, before entering the Promised Land. By inference, infant and childhood baptism was invalid. It is only when reaching the age of responsibility and maturity that a conscious decision for a changed life is meaningful. Incidentally, some of those baptized by John were also baptized into Christ later, as it states in Acts 19, verse 5, concerning the Ephesians. In Joshua 3:16, it tells us that when the feet of the Kohathite priests who carried the ark touched the waters of the Jordan, it backed up to a place called Adam. We know that Adam was the name of the first human, and that the root word of his name, means ruddy or red, referring to his skin tone and the color of the dust he was made of. Two lessons can be drawn from this. One is that the work of Christ, whom Joshua represented as a foreshadow, was effectual for the faithful right back to the time of the first man, Adam. And we'll look at Hebrews 9 and verse 15 for proof of that. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." In the letter to the Hebrews, the point is made in many different ways that Christ was better than Moses, Joshua, Aaron, even better than the angels. It stands to reason that his ministry, including the teaching of being baptized into him, was also better. And in fact, Paul says so in Hebrews 8, verse 6. Secondly, dying with Christ by being baptized into his death shows that we understand that only by putting the flesh to death is the power behind sin destroyed. This is getting to the root of the problem. The waters backing up to Adam symbolically portrayed that the death that baptism represents has to affect the earthly red dust we are made of, namely, our nature, not just the transgressions which are a product of our fleshly nature. Otherwise, we are only dealing with the symptoms, either because we are ignorant of God's solution or we refuse to believe in his revealed salvation through the death of Christ. The children of Israel who were baptized in the Jordan had a greater understanding of things spiritual than their parents who died in the wilderness. Their initiation before their acceptance into the Mosaic covenant was akin to those initiated by John's baptism before their acceptance of the new covenant of Christ. Those baptized into Christ during the apostolic ministry had a greater understanding of who the Messiah was and his purpose than those baptized into John's baptism. Both periods in Israel's history were times of transition which lasted 40 years. Why Jesus was baptized. John the Baptist was given his commission by God. It was written of him in Isaiah 40, that which was later quoted in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Also in chapter 1, verse 33 of John's Gospel, John the Baptist testifies of himself, saying, "He," that is God, "that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit." Undoubtedly, an angel of God had instructed John about his mission. John was obedient to the commands given to him to preach repentance and to baptize for the remission of sins. All Israelites who deemed themselves faithful were required to submit to it. Those who had repented and washed their sins away. There were some religious leaders of Israel who thought of themselves as righteous and did not repent. So John rebuked them, saying, "Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." In other words, humble yourselves and do good and right things in those areas of your life where you used to sin, in order to show your sincere repentance. Jesus had no transgressions to repent of or to wash away, and John understood this much. So why did he suffer, or why did he come to John to be baptized? Christ said to John, "Suffer or permit me to be baptized at this time, because in this we will be fulfilling all righteousness." Why did his baptism, in his own words, fulfill righteousness? To say that he did it as an example to us begs the further question. Why is his example fulfilling all righteousness? To answer these questions fully, we look first at the Old Testament, and especially at the principles that bear upon this topic. Some have said that they do not think Christ was under the same curse as Adam. If he is under the same curse, then we have established one cause or witness for his death. But God says one witness is not enough to confirm a matter. When the subject of Christ being under two curses at the time of his crucifixion is mentioned, some are aghast. Jesus was born under the Edenic or Adamic curse as we are. It is a fundamental part of our faith to believe that Christ, born as a human, shared our flesh and blood existence and mortality, thereby representing us. We need not spend much time proving this, but the implications for our salvation are far-reaching. The second witness is that Christ became a curse for us in his death. The law of Moses could only condemn him when he hung upon a tree or stake. This was not his fault, nor was being born mortal into the human race his fault. Yet these two reasons substantiate the two witnesses of how his death declared the righteousness of God. Now let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, at verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul plainly tells us how Christ became a curse for us. He was quoting from Deuteronomy 21. And we'll turn back there and look at the larger context of this quote. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23. Back to 22 for connection. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance. The context of the verse shows that the hanging of the lawbreaker or criminal is on a tree. The figure called metonymy is used in the first part of the verse. Tree is put for pole or stake, that which is made out of trees. Why is it a curse to hang on a tree or a pole? It is self-evident that anyone despised and condemned is cursed. One who is stoned to death or put to the sword for a capital offense is also cursed. So why is death on a tree a curse in itself? First, we turn to Genesis chapter 1 to understand God's intent with trees. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. Then in verse 29 of chapter 1, then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. We are shown the same intent in Deuteronomy 20, verse 19. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them. Pardon me, I'll read that again for the parentheses. For thou may eatest of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in a siege. It is clear what God's intention is in regarding the use of trees. The fruit-bearing trees are primarily for food, for sustaining life. The non-fruit-bearing trees were for shelter, heat, tools, etc. Again, these help to sustain life. They were not to be used to destroy life. The tree also takes in the carbon dioxide we breathe out and gives off oxygen. Here is further proof that trees are given to us to sustain life and not destroy it. In Revelation 22, and in other verses in Revelation, we also read of the tree of life. Let's just turn there to see what it says in Revelation 22, consistent with what we read in Revelation, or in Genesis. In Revelation 22, verse 2, starting in the middle of a sentence, in the middle of its street, pardon me, the first full sentence in the verse, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the trees of the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In this verse, there are three groups of trees, one on either side of the river and one in the midst of the street. In almost all versions, it says tree of life, referring to one type of tree. But in the original, it is the tree of lie of the lives or wood of the lives, still referring to one type of tree. Since we know that the tree of the lives in Eden represents Christ, and since Revelation is a book of symbol, the tree or wood of the lives represents the multitudinous Christ, which will bring healing to the nations in the kingdom age. When a life is destroyed on a tree, the tree is being used contrary to its designed purpose. It is a divine principle. when we, who are created to glorify God, instead glorify ourselves, we are sinning and left to the curse of death in its finality. Our bodies were created with the capacity to serve God first, then others, and ourselves last. When we do anything contrary to God's will or reverse the order or twist the purpose, we are sinning and will suffer the curse of death without hope of life eternal. Hanging from a tree was considered by all ancient cultures to be a despicable death. Once the death penalty was carried out, the despised criminal was to be buried so as to not pollute the land. Trees were not the place for dead bodies, but for giving their fruitfulness to man. A person hanging from a tree is suspended between heaven and earth, rejected by God and man. The fact that Christ was rejected by evil humans was inconsequential. All of their witness against him was false anyways. The only witness we can trust is God and his word of truth. So why did God allow Jesus to be put to death in this way? What was God rejecting? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live, God said to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 20. God was rejecting his body of sin, not the mind he had daily developed with his Father's help. We'll now turn to, we won't turn to Hebrews 9. It should be written out in your notes as well. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. The italicized words "for us" at the end of this verse were not in the original. Neither are they implied. Unfortunately, the King James adds them, but most versions do not. This comes from translators who did not understand his need for redemption from the body of death because of the blinding doctrine of the Trinity. He obtained redemption from his own body of death. Having the same curse of Eden and the same flesh or sin nature in his body that we do, it naturally follows that his body needed redemption as we do. He totally represented us, and now we have the exact same hope as he did, eternal redemption from this body of death. This vital aspect of the atonement is paralleled in the teaching about his nature via his baptism. To deny these facts about Christ's nature is to put oneself in the company of Edward Turney, J.J. Andrews, J. Bell, and A.D. Stricker, and those who believe in the heresy called clean flesh. Jesus' baptism was a foreshadow of crucifixion, resurrection, and glorification, just as our baptism is a foreshadow of our death, resurrection, and glorification by the grace of God if we are accepted at the judgment seat. His baptism shows us that Jesus understood the potential for sin resided in his body. He knew he was born with the same diabolos as those he came to save, and he knew that he had to overcome it first in order to open the way to salvation. He knew the only way to fully overcome or destroy the impulses to sin was to submit to the death of the cross, and by that means destroy the devil or flesh of sin in his own body first. He knew that God had righteously cursed the flesh in Eden. He cooperated with God to deal with the root of the problem. When Jesus said to John, "In this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," he included himself in the process of salvation, not because of sins, but because of his nature. Sometimes Scripture does not tell us whether God approves or disapproves of certain people's actions. But in the case of his son, there should be no doubt. His father's response to his baptism was to open the heavens and send the Spirit upon him as a dove and proclaim, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." To learn more about the life and ministry of the Messiah, we will look at two Old Testament examples. Every item of the tabernacle and every ritual performed by the priests foreshadowed Jesus in the days of his mortality or now in heaven. The ones we are interested in for the sake of types and shadows are the bronze altar and the bronze laver or wash basin. Incidentally, the utensils for the altar and the sockets that the pillars for the outer court were put into were also of bronze. There were no bronze items used inside the tabernacle. The word brass, in the King James and other versions, is an alloy of zinc and copper, and it's incorrect as it was not to be invented until well over 1,000 years after Christ. Bronze, an alloy of tin and copper, which were plentiful from the days of Tubal Cain onwards, represents the flesh, a mixture or alloy, not pure such as silver or gold, not pure because of our nature. Bronze fittingly represents the flesh because it tarnishes easier than silver or gold. Bronze is also fitting because of its many skin tones seen in its different ratios of copper and tin. Under Mosaic law, no one could properly approach God except through the shed blood of the sacrifice on the bronze altar. Now, no one can properly approach God except through Christ, which the altar represented. The bronze laver was made of the women's mirrors. Egypt then, as the antitypical Egypt now, took pride in their painted and adorned women. Vanity was and is considered a virtue. The women at this time in the wilderness willingly gave up their objects of self-glorification, showing a changed heart. The laver was used by the priests to wash their hands and feet before ministering at the tabernacle. The laver represents Christ, in whom we need to be baptized or washed before we begin our active service for God. The priests were commanded to wash, lest they die, just as we are commanded to be baptized. And he that does not believe and is not baptized shall be condemned, to paraphrase Mark 16, verse 16. Numbers 21 we'll turn to next. It's the last example in the Old Testament. And we get another feature of this whole parable of Christ's baptism. Numbers 21, verses 6 to 9. Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, because we have spoken against Yahweh and you. Intercede with Yahweh, and he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard or pole, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. In the wilderness, the people complained about the bread from heaven and accused Moses of planned genocide. God sent serpents to bite the people, and many died. Then the people asked Moses to intercede for them. God commanded Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. Those bitten by the serpent that looked at it were saved. What does this mean? And why in John 3 did Jesus expect Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel, to know the meaning? Let's look at John chapter 3. Let's look at a few verses and get the gist of why Christ expected Nicodemus to know. Let's start at verse 5. Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And then the most famous verse in Christendom, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And it's a pity that that verse is not fully understood. Nicodemus did not understand the natural or physical incident of the bronze serpent being lifted up on a stake in the wilderness by Moses, that it revealed the same truth about salvation as the Messiah being lifted up on a stake. The crucifixion was the spiritual fulfillment of the natural which preceded it, the natural first, then the spiritual. The bronze serpent represented the fleshly, earthy sin nature we all share, which was condemned in Eden. It was the cause of the transgressions against God and Moses. The bitten people needed to know that they needed a Savior made like themselves, who would have victory over the nature of the flesh, which brings death. When the people looked at it and perceived this simple truth, they were healed of the serpent's bite. The sting of death is the bite of the serpent in Eden. The serpent nature is in us and was in Christ. Christ came in the flesh. Job recognized the principle when he said, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. You cannot get a clean offspring free from the curse of death from an unclean parent, that is, one who has the curse of death. Jesus perfectly ruled over the tendencies of his sin, of his flesh, to sin, and therefore never sinned. A perfect, sinless character does not necessitate a perfect body untainted by sinful tendencies and mortality. The symbol in Eden of the serpent biting him in the heel shows that he too was bitten, as all in Adam are, by the serpent's sin and death principle in his flesh. He was born that way. In his death, he destroyed the serpent power within him, symbolized by the prophecy in Eden of bruising the serpent in the head. When we correctly perceive Jesus crucified, we see the righteousness of God declared in condemning the flesh to death. His body was lifted high on the cross or stake of shame, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Do we believe that our fleshly nature has to be crucified daily in order to be granted immortality? If not, we will not put off the self or old man, and we will certainly not even get close to putting on the new man, Jesus Christ. If we do believe in the salvation of God through Jesus Christ, we will see the meanings of our baptism and will deny or crucify the self, and daily rise up from being washed with the word to the newness of Christ. Now we'll turn to Romans chapter 8. We're turning there because we see here how the law was designed to be incomplete so that the covenant in Christ could be shown to be better. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Remember those two ways that sin can be used, and in this verse, we have to be careful in how we apply that. He did not come in the likeness of a transgressor. He came in the likeness of our flesh. God condemned sin nature in the flesh of his Son. This accomplished something the law was not designed to do. The law condemned sins and sinners, but it could not condemn the sin principle in the flesh. This was the weakness of the law, and this weakness was because all under the law had sinned. To illustrate this principle from the New Testament, we call to mind the crucified thieves beside Christ. The cause of their sins was not evident because their sins clouded the issue. The sin nature to be crucified and for sin nature to be crucified and clearly identified for what it was, it required a sinless character to show clearly what was being condemned. It was not his sinless character that was condemned, but the sin nature in his body. The gross injustice of condemning a sinless man was done by evil men who had wrongly killed him based on alleged transgressions. In God's eyes, he did not die because of committed sins, for he had not sinned, but he died to proclaim God's righteousness in cursing the flesh to death. God is no respecter of persons. The curse of death on Adam, Eve, and their descendants included Christ. God's righteousness was shown in Eden, and it was shown at Calvary, and it will be shown again at the judgment seat of his Son, when some are given immortality and many are given death. The baptism and transfiguration of Jesus were two witnesses foreshadowing his exodus from this life to the next, or his death and subsequent glorification. Those events in his natural or mortal existence showed forth the spiritual which came later. In the account of the transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 2, the word transfigured in the Greek is metamorpho, meaning transformation. Now we'll turn to 2 Corinthians 3 and see a connection. Second Corinthians 3, and verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. In the King James, I believe it says, changed. In this life, our minds are to be changed or transformed. And it's the same word that we saw for transfigured in the transfiguration of Christ. It means changed. Our minds are to be changed or transformed to conform to the glorious mind of Christ by the glorious work of our Lord. If acceptable at the judgment seat, the transformation that was begun in our minds will be remembered, and the complete transformation of mind and body will be made unto everlasting life. We have to be working now against the natural process of corruptibility of the mind. The body is a different matter. The older we get, the more we are subject to decay and death, and there is little or nothing we can do to curtail this. The redemption of our bodies is totally dependent on the future gift of immortality by the grace of God. Yet in this life, we can experience some freedom from the tyranny of the fleshly mind when we put on the mind of Christ. Our minds get a taste of future redemption when they are regenerated by committing and staying committed to being like our Master. But as long as we are mortal, the natural carnal mind will always fight against our spiritual mind. That mind was begun in Christ around the time of our baptism and it grows if we stay in Christ. Moses, a type of Christ, had in type a baptism, the Red Sea experience, and had in type a transfiguration when he saw the glory of God in the cleft of the rock, which left his face physically changed for a while, as we read in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 and 13, the same chapter that our Bibles are open to at this moment. In verse 7, "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" And at verse 12 for connection. "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away." So there's two proofs that Moses' face was physically changed, so much so that it frightened the Israelites. We too now have similar but lesser experiences in the natural, a baptism and a transformation in prospect of the spiritual future glory to follow. We witness to this transformation when it is said of us, "They have been with Jesus." We too have shining in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Are we in Adam? Are we in Christ? In the diagram that you have, the red and blue dots, red represents us and our nature. Blue represents the immortal Christ as he is now. And under those three different sections, on the left-hand side, there is an X through the blue, meaning, and underneath the words, "Before the truth, we are in Adam only and not in Christ." And that is self-evident. In the truth, the transformation begins when we put on Christ in the middle section. Yet we're still in Adam since we still sin and still die. So the best way of representing this is to have Adam being eclipsed by Christ slowly, but never completely in this life, so that the mind of Christ is overtaking us in this life if we are living the truth. Because in the kingdom age, represented by just the blue dot, death, the Adamic nature, is swallowed up in the victory of Christ. It's not like we have another body. It's not like Adam is not, the body of Adam that we had in our mortal life isn't on the scene and we're given a new body. It is the body regenerated by the Holy Spirit to be given spiritual life. And there is no more Adam left in that body. There is no tendency to sin and there is no tendency to death. So it wouldn't be fitting to put Adam in a red circle with a cross through it, saying that in the kingdom age, we're over here in Christ, because we'll still have a body. But it won't be an Adamic body. In summary, when Abraham, the father of the faithful, crossed over the Euphrates into faith in God, he was called a Hebrew, which means one from beyond, or one who passes over. If we have put on Christ and continue to grow in him, we too will pass over from this life to everlasting life. Belief and baptism are the first steps on the journey through the wilderness of this life. Our probation is relatively short when compared to the eternal weight of glory, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Yet the conflict within and the dangers without wear on us daily. It is immensely comforting to know that our Master sees and knows the struggles we have because he too suffered in the flesh and because of it. Therefore, my beloved brethren and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God bless.